Would you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, where we read earlier from. And the theme of the sermon this morning is forgiveness amongst God's people. Conflict is something that we are all familiar with. From the very youngest to the very oldest person here, we can all relate to conflict of some sort. From the youngest ages, as we were growing up in our families with our siblings, our brothers and sisters, we can relate to conflict and disputes and arguments, people saying things about each other that perhaps don't go down very well. That continues when we grow a little further and we go to school. We see conflict at school, and it certainly doesn't stop when we get to the workplace. Conflict is very much present in our day-to-day lives, throughout our lives. And it's also true that conflict is present at times, sadly, in the church. The first example we see of conflict recorded for us is between two brothers in Genesis 4, of course, the argument or the dispute between Cain and Abel. Of course, we know the story very well. We know the event well, don't we? How Abel's sacrifice was favoured over Cain's. And, of course, jealousy set in. We know the story, and we know how the end is so tragic in terms of the first murder recorded in the Bible. There may be many things that drive people to conflict and dispute, but probably two of the strongest reasons I would suggest are jealousy and you said something that offended me. And when someone says something that's about you that you don't like or particularly appreciate, it's all too easy, isn't it, to say, I'd like to do something about it. I'd like to get my own back. I want some sort of revenge. How does it make us feel in ourselves? It fills us perhaps with tension, sadly, anger, even very sadly at times, perhaps to the point of what we might call making our blood boil. And again, sadly, that can be seen sometimes in local churches where people offend one another. So conflict between people, between Christian brethren, is what is being dealt with in this passage that we read, the first part of it, verses 15 to 17. And it is followed, that teaching, by the parable of the unforgiving or the unmerciful servant. The parable is preceded then by what we will see is a succinct set of instructions, more than guidelines, they're instructions as to what we as Christian brethren should do when someone sins or trespasses against us. In Matthew 18, the commands then for dealing with a brother in sin is clearly to the church. We need to make that point early on. These are not guidelines for dealing with general unconverted people. When we're dealing with people out in normal gospel outreach, our response will be very different. It could clearly be one to show that individual their sin, work with them, share the gospel with them, and pray for them. We certainly wouldn't be judgmental over them. So, is this then, this passage just that we have before us, a set of best practice or set of guidelines that the Lord spoke there and are recorded for us in the Word of God? Are they just guidelines and good practice to follow? Well, I'd suggest not at all. They are more than that. They are commands. Why are they commands? They're commands because sin cannot live in the church. If we have sin visible in our church and for those to see around us, it weakens the witness of the gospel. It weakens the witness of the local church. That's why the Lord laboured these points, and this is recorded for us, for how, when a brother falls into sin, such an issue should be dealt with. So in verses 15 to 17, what we have is a biblical mandate for dealing with sin in the Christian church, in the local church. The aim of this command, or the commands, the steps that will be followed, are to recover the lost sheep. It's not to win an argument. It's not to have a vent. to get something my own back, to settle a score, or even judge a brother. It certainly is not that. The objective we need to keep coming back to as we go through these verses is that how can we help win back this lost sheep? And there, but by the grace of God, could be any one of us going. And through our work, through our prayers, through our conversations, through our encouragement, we would pray that through repentance, reconciliation, and restoration, that sheep would come back into the fold. The mandate here is not one of punishment that the Lord is speaking of. We must recognise as well that some situations can be very difficult at times, can't they? Very, very difficult, and on occasions perhaps we might shy away from a conversation. We might feel the fallout for having a difficult conversation is just not worth it. But we have to keep coming back to these verses and look at the instructions and the words spoken by our Lord as to how we should deal with such matters. To ignore these in serious situations is to be disobedient. So we read in these verses, first of all, what I call step one, the one-on-one in verse 15. What should any of us do if we see a brother in sin as part of the in the church? Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So here, the principle clearly is one of a keeping the matter private, building trust, and hopefully and prayerfully, this is all that will be necessary. And a restoration of fellowship and friendship and church unity restored. It's not the voice of an accuser going in, having a go. The words actually are words of encouragement and to show that brother the area of the sin. What type of manner should we go in with? What type of words should we use? Well, turn with me for a moment to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, you can see such a conversation is explained here. We read in Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." The restoration, the conversation that we should be having is one of gentleness. And again, we remind ourselves, there, but for the grace of God, could I be. Also, we should beware in such issues, in such situations, of seeing things perhaps in people's lives that are also present in our own. Let's remind ourselves of the Lord's teaching of looking at the speck in our brother's eye when all the time we've got a beam in our own eye, and be wary of that. The second step that we see in this passage is in verse 16. It's getting help from others, bringing in witnesses. "But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word might be established." So where does the principle of bringing witnesses in come from? Well, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy, if you would, and chapter 19. And you'll see in Deuteronomy and chapter 19 and verse 15, you see the law concerning witnesses set out here for Israel. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established." So the principle of bringing a witness into a situation goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, to the Old Testament. Perhaps we might also consider that bringing two or three into such a situation, it makes it an easier situation to deal with. The third step in this process then is to, found in verse 17, is to share the issues with the church. First part of verse 17 of Matthew 18. "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." Surely one of the reasons we are brought together in local churches is for fellowship and for dealing with such situations. Gross and continued violations and sin without repentance cannot be tolerated. It can't be put up with in the church. It just damages the gospel witness. It damages the name of Christ too much, doesn't it? And that witness needs to be maintained. So in here, when we read of bring the situation to the church, I think we can presume it is the church leadership in this context. And one would hope that such situations would be dealt with prayerfully and a direct and prayerful interaction would resolve that situation. Again, we remind ourselves, come back to the objective. The objective is repentance, not punishment, not humiliation. It's to restore the gospel witness through restoration of the individual. And then the final step, if the person, the brother, the sister in their sin won't listen to the church, it's the second part of verse 17. We read here, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So this is now a very serious situation. Some would describe this as excommunication from the church. But to be treated like a heathen, a pagan, a tax collector, that's as if we weren't believers at all, isn't it? That's very serious, a very sad situation. It's as if we were no longer the Lord's children anymore. How terrible would that be? What would this feel like? Well, perhaps the only illustration that would come to is where a parent disowns a child and how sad that is when that happens and how that child feels unloved and uncared for out of the comfort and the fellowship of the family. And that's what this means here. So the aim through this is very much that the person will see their state that they're in, that see their sin, they will repent, and that lost sheep will be restored. But there's a duty on the church here as well, not just looking on the individual. And there's a duty on us if we ever find ourselves in part of a situation. And the duty is the platform for the parable. The duty is that the church must be ready to forgive and welcome back the repentant person. And that really is the platform from which we see the parable of the unforgiving servant. And the first thing we see then in verse 21, as we see this parable, the parable of the unmerciful or unforgiving servant, is we hear that Peter has clearly heard the message. He's followed through about understanding that, you know, how someone would be dealt with, a brother in his or sister in their sin, and then they come back, they repent. How many times, he asks, should the person be forgiven? He's accepted the message, and he knows he has to forgive that person. But surely, he thinks to himself, there must be some limits, surely. So he makes a suggestion of 7 times. He probably feels he's being quite generous when he says 7 times, because rabbis of that time would have suggested 3 would have been sufficient. So Jesus' response is probably a little surprising to Peter when Jesus says, no, not 3, not 7, 70 times 7 is the answer. What does Jesus mean when he has 70 times 7? Does he mean 490 times? No, clearly he means it's unlimited. We should not be counting. How many times have we, each one of us, committed the same sin against God? Does God count how many times we've committed the same sin against him? Yet he doesn't, and he has wonderfully forgiven us all of our sins if we're trusting on him today. Our sins of yesterday, our sins of today, and our sins of tomorrow. Even the devil will at times try and tell us, you can't keep sinning that way and be saved. And we should continually challenge ourselves and question, you know, and ensure our salvation. But we know if we're trusting on the Lord and we have faith that all our sins are forgiven, every one of them. So in the area of forgiveness of others, we should surely try to be like God in this. We shouldn't hold things over people. It's all too easy, isn't it? That's the human nature, to hold our sinful human natures. We want to hold something over someone. It's so easy to do that. But that's not what God does to us. And it's not what we should do to a repentant brother or sister. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I say to the glory of God and in utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and realize even something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody, anything. That's an amazing quote there from Martin Lloyd-Jones. When you just put all this in the context of what we have been forgiven. How many times have I committed the same sin? God's mercy and his forgiveness to us is infinite. It continues, doesn't it, to flow, and Christ shows us that our forgiveness of others should be unlimited in the same way with that statement. So Jesus tells us this parable. He tells his followers this parable. There are two servants and they're both in debt. One servant owes this great amount, this 10,000 talents, $20 million. And he is forgiven. Yet, by contrast, he treats a man who owns a much, much lesser amount in a truly unmercifully way. The historical context of this situation is that the man, perhaps being brought before the king, could well have been a court official. He was probably a fairly powerful man, perhaps what people would have thought, but nonetheless subservient to the king. May have even been someone like a tax collector. And the king, we might say in modern toilet terms, has brought in the auditors to go over the accounts. And as an auditor comes in to go over someone's accounts, he's found a hole. He's found a hole in the accounts to the tune of 10,000 talents or $20 million. You can imagine what might go through the king's mind or the auditor's mind. Was it stolen? Was it lost? Is it misaccounted for? Has it been spent on something inappropriate? How would the world react? We don't know completely how the world would react back then, but we certainly know how the world would react today. I can give you an illustration. I have a colleague who he has a relative who is a board member of an NHS trust. And they had done their accounts and they thought they were 5 million in the profit, in the black, only to have someone come over their accounts and found they were actually 8 million in the red, in loss. So there was a 13 million difference in terms of how they had stated their accounts. You can imagine what went on. The chief executive was sacked, the finance director was sacked, there were further inquiries, further sackings, and now there were suggestions that the whole board should be sacked. That is how the world responds and wants to get its own back. It's about revenge, not forgiveness. That's the way the world is, isn't it? The king, he could have called for all sorts of payments, as we read. You know, he could have insisted on the sale of the servant's assets, his property, his possessions, and even back then, in that time, he could have insisted on the sale of his wife, and children. And all this could have been levied on that official. Even if he did all that, he stood no chance of paying off this enormous debt. The fact that the king forgave the debt would have been amazing. It would have been hugely surprising, walking away from $20 million, 10,000 talents that he was owed. And if the parable had ended there, I'm sure the parable would have had a very, very different meaning. But of course, the parable goes on. And that same man who has been shown that mercy then goes out and finds someone who owes him something. And by contrast, it's a tiny amount, isn't it? It's $20. It's 100 days of wages. Now, 100 days of wages, $20 doesn't sound much, does it? But 100 days of pay sounds a bit more significant, but it's still an amount of money that is payable back. And this man could have paid it back, but he pleads for mercy. He pleads for help, but those pleas for mercy, they go unheard to this man, to this first servant, and he's then throws this man into prison, doesn't he? When we read this, who is the Lord talking about in this parable? This first servant, the one who was shown mercy by the king. The Lord is talking about us, isn't he? When we don't forgive our repentant brother or sister who has sinned against us, when God has forgiven us so much for sinning against him. When we don't let something go, that's what it's like. We're like this man. Spurgeon has a quote which is only he could say this, and it goes like this: forgive and forget. When you bury a mad dog, don't leave his tail above the ground. And it's true, isn't it? It's, you know, it's so easy at times to say, I can forgive, but there's this niggling thing. There's still a niggling issue. I can't fully get over it. And the tail is just poking out of the ground. So that's the parable then described. So how can we apply this to ourselves in our Christian lives? And I'd suggest in application there are three stages for us forgiving a brother found in this parable. So the first part of forgiveness and being a forgiving brother or sister is being convinced and appreciating our own forgiveness. And that is the first stage, I would suggest, of being able to forgive others. And we see that in the first part of the parable. Like the first man, the court official, our sin debt is great. We can't pay it back. We can't pay back 10,000 talents. We can't pay back $20 million. Even if we put $20 million in today's money, it would even be even worse to try and even consider how we could pay back what we owe God for our transgressions and our sins. It's with our sins. We are bankrupt. We have no credit rating whatsoever. We are completely ruined, spiritually blind and dead in a hopeless situation. We're dead in our trespasses in sins, and that is the state that we find ourselves in before God. And this is what Scripture, this is what the Bible teaches us all the way through the Word of God. If you're not a believer here today, children, if you're not saved, this is what you face. You are in debt. You are bankrupt. You have no hope in and of yourself. You need help. You need to be shown mercy. You cannot pay back the debt that you owe God. It has to be dealt with. Our sin that we have and that we carry in our lives is not some inconvenient burden that we have, like a limp that we just have to suffer through life with. It's real. It will condemn us. It will separate us from God forever. And in and of our own abilities, we cannot fix the problem. This is God's truth. Why does God show each one of us who is a sinner the depths of our sin and the size of our debt through his word? Well, he does it, I would suggest, so that we can value his forgiveness all the more. This man, he has this huge amount of money, this let off that he's been given to be grateful for. He's been forgiven $20 million. He's been let off. He's been forgiven. The debt and the slate has been wiped clean. Did he deserve that? No, he didn't deserve it. He was shown mercy by a king who showed him that mercy, even though he was guilty. And God's grace, wonderfully, is like that. Children, that's the beauty of God's grace. You can come to God, and he will wipe your slate clean. He will forgive you your sin if you will but come to him and confess your sins and be saved. You cannot do it on your own. You need the help of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. If we're saved, we should know that his mercy and grace have indeed dealt with that sin that we have once and for all wonderfully. And we need to be absolutely, thoroughly convinced of this, appreciative of this. If we are, it starts to become easier to forgive those that sin and transgress against us. Secondly, in terms of the second stage to forgiving a brother, is to view that brother as God views us. Verses 28 to 30. View that brother as God views us. So how did this servant show his appreciation of the forgiveness that he had been shown and the mercy that he had been shown. He didn't show it at all, did he? He showed nothing. We might look at that and be surprised, but why should we be surprised that a brother sins against us? We shouldn't really. We all have sinful natures. Sin is in our nature. We won't lose the sin in our nature until we go to be with God in glory. And that brother is a debtor, just as we are a debtor to God. The Lord forgave you. The Lord has forgiven me. He was merciful to me, so I should be merciful to others likewise. That's what the teaching here is. God forgives us when we repent wonderfully and our relationship with God is restored. The lesser servant, he was repentant, but he was looking for mercy. He wanted that relationship with that other servant restored. And just as God forgives repentant sinners, so we too should forgive those who are repentant of sins and trespasses and things that they've done against us, when that comes from the heart and it's truly heartfelt. And that then, just as our relationship is restored with God, our relationship with that brother or sister should be restored likewise. Next time someone sins against us, a fellow believer, remember what we have been forgiven as a repentant sinner. And ask yourself what God did for us. What did Jesus do for us? God sent his own son into this world. He sent him to that cross on Calvary. He sent him to Golgotha to die at the hands of those men, to have his hands and feet nailed to the cross, to place that crown of thorns on his head. All the cries from the cross as he was dying, as our Saviour was dying, the bleeding, the beating, the battered exhaustion, the battering and the exhaustion that our Saviour suffered. But perhaps most of all, the separation from God's love for those moments when our sins were being dealt with, paid for once and for all, being separated from the love of his Father. He suffered that so our debt could be paid, so our debt could be settled. When we've been offended, when someone has said something against us, take a picture, just think back to that cross. Read those passages and see what the Lord did for us because he loved us and he died to save us. Now consider if our Saviour, just for a moment, had treated us in that same way of not forgiving, where would we be? Would we be forgiven at all? Well, the third stage then of forgiving a brother is that we must forgive our brother from the heart. Verses 31 to 35, but in particular part of verse 35, where Jesus adds the words, from your heart, forgiveness from your heart. We can fake forgiveness, can't we? We can say we let someone off and we forgive someone, but like that illustration that Spurgeon had of the dog, pretend it's all dealt with, but it really hasn't been properly dealt with. And maybe that's why these words were added, from your heart, so that it really does mean something and it really is true and genuine forgiveness. The heart here, though, carries more than just an emotional element, I would suggest. We must also apply a level of thinking to this as well. If we change our thinking and opinions, then our kind of emotions will follow in that way. By considering how great our forgiveness is surely the thought process that we need to be on so that we can forgive others from the heart. Our sinful natures there will push us back, won't they? They will get the upper hand, and we need to just keep coming back to Christ's teaching. Keep coming back to the picture of Christ on the cross and understanding and appreciating what he has done for us. The Lord's Prayer teaches us as well, doesn't it? In Matthew 6, forgive us, we're taught to forgive our debtors. We're also taught to forgive those who trespass against us, as he will not forgive us. A heart that won't forgive others is clearly not in a good place with the Father. And we should remember that. Not in good fellowship at all. Unforgiveness is a serious issue, and it's taught and explained here. It's holding us back. It's holding us back spiritually. It's holding us in a level of bondage. Forgiveness of others who have grieved us is a command. It's not a thing you really should do. It's a command. We are to do that. It's not something we can just decide to put on one day and take off another day. It's a command. We have to work at it, and we need to ensure it truly comes from the heart. Recognize forgiveness as well, like our forgiveness is ongoing. Forgiveness, it's not a one-off event. Sometimes, you know, it's not that the brother might sin again against us, and it's meant to be our forgiveness of that person is unlimited, past, present, and future. Seeing that brother, that offender that you love, not as an enemy, but as a brother, is surely what we need to do. This is no small challenge, I would suggest, on the Christian road. Not some small pothole or bump that we can avoid and drive around. It's a tough, tough challenge, and one that we're commanded to meet, particularly if it comes from the heart. But does verse 35, where we read of not forgiving, and should we read that as God will reverse his forgiveness of us if we don't forgive others, putting some sort of conditionality on our salvation? Well, clearly not. This would be contrary, wouldn't it, to other scriptures. But it does perhaps show us God's heart, God's displeasure with us when we refuse to forgive others, where we let that tail of the dog be there and still poking out of the ground and still niggling away and getting at us for something which at the end of the day is infinitely smaller than anything that we have sinned against God. But we should perhaps not just gloss over that point quite so quickly without mentioning that we should also look at this and perhaps state a word of caution. It could be that our unwillingness to forgive others, the behaviour that we have, and showing mercy to others is a sign of something more significant. Are we behaving as someone from the world rather than a child of God? And ask ourselves, are we really a child of God? And test ourselves and really be sure that our salvation is true and firm, and that we are standing on the rock of Christ. Surely being willing to forgive from the heart and truly letting go and leaving it all to Christ, and being able to do that, is a wonderful sign of assurance of salvation. Because our natural states, our sinful states, all come back to wanting revenge and get our own back. On the day of judgment then, how will we stand in regard to forgiving others? Well, as we finish, we did actually just gloss over verses 18 to 20. And in verses 18 to 20, sandwiched between these passages, and they're worthy of just a brief consideration before we close. If we follow Christ's command here, we would have great blessings. Why would we get great blessings? Why is that mentioned here? Well, consider the objective that we said right at the start. What was the objective? It was to restore a lost sheep through repentance and forgiveness. It was to protect the witness of the church. And the blessing in verse 18 is of heavenly power. The blessing here is in the context of dealing with a sinning brother. Conflicts and problems with unrepentant sin need to be dealt with. They need to be dealt with by the church. Pray for leaders of churches who will demonstrate godly wisdom in such circumstances. The blessing we see in verse 19 is of agreeing. What does agreeing mean in this verse here? It means to be in accord. The situation is resolved. Two brothers now have a common purpose. They have a common direction. They're headed on the same road, in the same direction. Whatever they ask for, whatever we ask for, will be in the will of the Lord. And then we see also in verse 20 the blessing of Christ's presence. Interesting, isn't it? This verse is often quoted in terms of prayer meetings, which of course is true. But in this context here, it could be also pointing towards where two people, two or three, come together in terms of resolving a difficult situation, restoring a lost sheep and being forgiving in those circumstances. And now those two are no longer at odds. They're fighting in the same direction as one for the work of the Lord. Well, finally, I was driving along the other day and I saw a lorry going along, and it had reduce, reuse and recycle across the top of it. And it's very much a message of today, isn't it? Reduce, reuse and recycle. And in just wrapping this up, I would suggest we should, from teaching from this passage, reduce conflict through forgiveness, mercy and rebuilding of Christian relationships where they're broken. Don't reuse conflict or sin as a weapon of revenge to get someone back. It's not what's taught here. And don't recycle it, never really getting rid of it, of the offence, but bringing it back over and over again like a thorn in the side. Well, thank God that Christ's church is indeed made up of forgiven sinners, and our prayer is that we are also forgiving sinners as well. One day we might be that lost sheep who would welcome that support from a brother, that help, that encouragement, that gentle restoration that brings us back into the fold of the Lord. Well, let's close our service with a final hymn then.